Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. It's been a few weeks since we were in the book of Acts, but we're going to continue our journey through it. The last time we were together looking at it, we were in verses 1 through 12. And what we saw was the beginning of the early church's intentional efforts to reach non-Jewish people. Prior to that, it had been primarily located in Jerusalem. And now the effort to reach non-Jews, which most of us would fit into that category, was taking place through a non-Jewish church in the city of Antioch. And as we'll see going forward, the church in Antioch will play a critical and strategic role in the evangelization of and the sharing of the good news with non-Jewish people, of which we, most of us, are included. Now, the church in Antioch became the home church of the Apostle Paul, and they took him in as something of an apprentice, helping him to become comfortable working in and living amongst non-Jewish people. He was very Jewish. This morning in Sunday school, we sort of had a little laugh about, you know, the fact that I'm a city boy, and it's been a little bit of a challenge to adjust to country folks, and this was nothing compared to Paul having to live amongst people that he had once considered dogs, who were outside of a relationship with God because they were not Jewish. This was nothing compared to what he had to endure. And so spending time in the church of Antioch, he began to become comfortable living amongst non-Jewish people. And they were also used, by, God also used the church there to help Paul develop his ministry gifts, specifically in the area of prophecy. Now, they helped train up the mighty Apostle Paul, who would one day become a hero of our faith. In fact, he's a person that Time magazine, if you can trust them anymore, they considered Paul one of the 50 most influential people in the history of the world. Not just Christianity, not just America, the whole world. Now, the Antioch church trained Paul up and sent him out. In our passage this morning reveals the essence of the gospel message that Paul preached. Upon being invited to give a word of encouragement in a synagogue, Paul gave them the good news. Let me summarize for you. It's a long section. I'm going to give you a two-part summary, and then we'll look at the passage together. The summary might be stated this way. God made promises to the Old Testament saints, and he has now fulfilled these promises in the most unexpected way. God used the ignorance of sinful rulers who killed Jesus, the Son of God, to fulfill his promises to save us when he raised Jesus from the dead. We will see that this morning. Please stand then if you are able to, in honor of the reading of God's word. We'll begin by reading verses 13 through 23. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years, and after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised.'" Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this time to spend in your word. We thank you for the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. I pray that you'd help me to proclaim it with clarity, remembering what you revealed in the time of study, Lord. And I pray that this time would be a worshipful act of not only speaking, but hearing the word of God proclaimed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the reasons the gospel is hard to believe is that we are so used to people not following through on their promises. We're used to people breaking their promises. We learn pretty early in life that people don't always mean what they say. And sometimes they mean what they say, but are unable to execute what they said. And I've learned a lot from my time working with at-risk teenagers, and one of the things that happens is that when you work with them is you get to develop friendships where you can become a mentor to them. And I worked with a young man named Greg, and we had a pretty special relationship. He had a very common to that facility. He had a rough childhood. In fact, his family was in the news in Kentucky because his family was a victim of a double homicide, and this kind of stuff wasn't really shocking to him in some ways because he'd seen things like that before, but his family was part of a news story back when I lived in Kentucky. But we had developed sort of a special friendship, and just to tell you how our friendship was, when I was walking down the hall checking to make sure kids weren't doing stuff they shouldn't have been doing in their rooms. They weren't cells, they were rooms. But some of the kids sort of jokingly and sort of half seriously said, "You better watch your back coming down here, Mr. Dan." And Greg shouts out of his room, "I got your back, Mr. Dan." And that was the kind of the relationship we had. Well, over time, I promised once to bring him a book. And I'll be honest, I forgot to bring it this day. And as soon as I walked in, I could see in his face, and I remembered I was supposed to bring him a book. Now, I fixed it the next day, but I think the damage was done. Because in that moment, he looked at me as a guy that he trusted, and totally unintentional, I failed to live up to a promise I had made in the exact moment that I said I would do it. Now, I fixed it, but I think what his face was saying to me, at least that's how I look at it today, was, "Mr. Dan, just like all the other adults in my life, you can't trust them. You can't rely on them. They don't fulfill their promises." We've gotten used to this in our world. Politicians, they make promises, they let us down, we used to say they flip-flop. I guess now they evolve on their positions. We have had employers promise jobs, job promotions, and have failed to follow through. Perhaps the manager didn't have as much pull as he thought he did, but people make promises and don't always carry through on them. We have had parents who have broken promises, children who have broken promises, grandpas, grandmas, aunts, uncles, cousins, siblings, and we have broken promises to ourselves and to others. We've had pastors who have failed us by not living up to the image that they portrayed in public. Whether out of dishonesty, weakness, forgetfulness, or changed circumstances, people have failed us, breaking their promises either on purpose or on accident, and we've been greatly disappointed. And this makes it hard for many to believe the promises of God. Now, the Jews had waited for a long time for God to fulfill the promises that he had made to Israel, promises that were all linked to God's plan to bring redemption to the world through the nation of Israel. And those promises began with Abraham and ran through Isaac and Jacob and David, but they had been waiting now for hundreds of years, and the circumstances made it appear that God had failed to keep his promises. But then Jesus appeared, and God fulfilled his promises to Israel and ultimately to the whole world to redeem us from the wages of sin. The wages of sin, you may recall, is death, eternal separation from God. And now God has sent his messengers to spread the good news. Paul and Barnabas were then invited to share the gospel in the synagogue of Pisidia, Antioch. God opened the door for them, but first they had put themselves in a position to be used by God. They traveled by boat along the Mediterranean Sea and landed at the coast of what's modern-day Turkey. They traveled 12 miles in to Perga. And from there, John Mark, Barnabas's cousin, left and went back to Jerusalem. We're not really sure why that he did that, but a few chapters later, and we'll see when the time comes in the book of Acts, we see that there's a Paul and Barnabas, who were partners, had a falling out because of what Barnabas had done in leaving them behind while they were on this journey. Now, was he afraid? Was he bored of ministry? Was he looking for something more lucrative than missionary ministry? Or perhaps it was the 100-mile journey by foot through the Taurus Mountains that they had to take that scared him off. We don't know for sure, but he left Paul and Barnabas. And because Paul and Barnabas went to the synagogue, however, which is the center of Jewish life. For Jews living outside of Jerusalem, in Jerusalem they had a temple. Outside of Jerusalem they had synagogues, and this was not just a place where they got their church time. It was also economic. It was also friendships all took place in a synagogue, and so that is where they went. Now, a few weeks back, I passed out a card, which was like a prayer for evangelism, and the prayer basically was this: Father, help me to see my opportunities to share the gospel and help me to have the courage to take advantage of those opportunities. And I have prayed that prayer, and for some reason it amazes me that God actually answers that prayer. You'd be surprised at how often God brings people to my office door that I've had the opportunity to share the gospel with. But sometimes, like Paul and Barnabas did, I have to put myself in positions to witness to lost people. For example, we go on mission trips. Sometimes I visit people in the hospital. Now, if you've gotten a hospital visit from me, that doesn't mean I necessarily think you're lost. It just may mean that I felt the need to minister to you. But sometimes I have visited people because I was concerned about the condition of their soul. Other times I have coached sports teams in hopes of having an opportunity to share Jesus with somebody. And I will also use Facebook from time to time as a place to share the gospel. And one of my favorite places to actually share the gospel has become funerals. Funerals. Now I'm 41. I'm not really an old guy. I'm older than some. Some of the teenagers are saying, yeah, you are. But I'm not really old. And prior to this, I haven't been to many funerals, to be frank. But being here in this community, I began to quickly recognize funerals are a very important time. And so I said, I'm going to take that time seriously as an opportunity to share the gospel. Now, by virtue of having jobs working in the church, I've had to make an intentional effort to put myself into positions to share the gospel with lost people. And that's very awkward because they're oftentimes people I don't know all that well. But for the rest of us, the opportunity to share the gospel are far easier to come by because God has ordained that your primary ministry place and context is outside of the church. It's your job, your school, and your home. You thought that your job, that God put you there in that job to make pallets or to fix widgets or whatever it is that you're supposed to be doing. But God said, no, that's fine and dandy, but I put you there to be a witness for me by the way you conduct your work and the way you witness to me. Some of you thought that you're in school just to learn. And while it is true that God's put you there to learn, he's also put you there to be a light to people who are at risk of making shipwreck of their lives before they've even graduated high school. He has put you there to be a light to lead people to Christ. Maybe you're a stay-at-home mom or a grandparent who has had new opportunities to help raise a child, and you thought you were just changing diapers and heating up hot dogs, but that's not what God has had in mind. He has put that child in your home and in your presence for a very short time, so that you can impact them for the gospel. He has made you a star. He has put you in orbit in someone's night sky so that you can shine the light of Christ while the opportunity is ripe. Whether at church or at home or at school, God has placed us where we are so we can share the gospel. But here in our passage, Paul and Barnabas went in search of opportunities, and they were ready when the opportunity arose. Paul preached the good news, and he said, God has fulfilled his promises to Israel and ultimately to the whole world by sending his son Jesus Christ. Paul built a bridge to reach these people, speaking to them about things that interested them, God's redemptive acts in Israel's rich history.
And he traced God's redemptive work from Abraham to Moses, leading to God's election of Israel, a nation of slaves, to be his people, delivering them from bondage in Egypt during the Exodus. And from the election of Israel, he moved on to exalting them, leading them into the promised land, defeating wicked inhabitants of the land for them. And God was their king, and he set up a government system of human judges. But get this, the people in their sinfulness rejected God as their king and said, give us a monarch, like all the nations around them. It's cool that we got this sort of unique system with God as our king, but we want to be like everybody else. So they asked for a king, and God gave them the king. And their first king was Saul. He started out well enough, but eventually he did his own thing instead of what God was leading him to do. And he was ultimately, his kingship ended in disaster. And ultimately, God plucked the rule out of his hand and gave it to David, a lowly shepherd boy. You see, Saul's reign started well enough, but it ended poorly. And God chose David, a man after God's own heart, an imperfect man who desired above all else to honor God and do his will. And he, of course, died. And over time, his family line had all but dried up and flickered out. But from that crumbling house of David, God brought forth Jesus Christ, the heir of David's throne. But he is more than just the Savior of Israel. He is the Son of God, sharing his divine nature, 100% God, but also 100% man. I had an interesting conversation this week. I forget what day it was. I was sitting there eating my morning cereal and had a cup of coffee, and the doorbell rang. And Chrissy went and got it, and I kind of realized quickly that there was somebody who was trying to convert my family to another religion. So I said, this is my moment. I put it down. I said, apparently God has answered my request and sent a Jehovah's Witness to my door. And so I had some pleasant conversation, and they gave off the appearance, nice people, before I go any further, nice people. I would love to have them as a neighbor. But they gave off the appearance of being just another church just like Southern Baptist or just like the Assemblies of God or something to that effect. As I'm asking questions, I said, I'm not going to argue about that. But he kept saying, I pray to Jehovah. So I'm like, do you pray to Jesus? And he said, no. I said, well, why not? Isn't he God? No, he is not God. And as nice a way as you can say this, I said, friend, I know you're intending to do God's will, but the reason we view your church as heretical is because you're denying that Jesus is God, which is precisely what Satan would do. It was hard to continue the conversation for him. Not so much for me. I was ready for the next line of questioning. Nevertheless, the person in the car said something like, Dad, or whatever, called him, get away from there, you're losing. My point is, Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies and the promises that God made, but he was better than they had expected. God himself has come to live among us, and God's redemptive plan was made necessary by the entrance of sin through Adam and Eve. The arrival of the monarchy was also a result of sin, yet God used sin and human failure to bring glory to himself and bring redemption to the world, and he did so to fulfill his promises. Hear me. If you've been waiting for the good news, here's your moment. God can and you will use failure to fulfill his promises. He is not limited like we are. Bad news is just bad news for us. But God says, this is just another opportunity to show my glory in a way that you did not expect. In the cross of Christ, God used the ultimate symbol of suffering and shame, a cruel punishment for criminals, and brought it down on the sinless Son of God, the heir of David's throne, to pay for our sin debt so that we could be reconciled to our God and Father. Jesus' death on the cross appeared to be the ultimate failure of the carpenter from Nazareth who declared that he was the only begotten Son of God, making himself equal to God. He was crucified, dead, and buried, and the world could now move on without giving any more thought to that provocative preacher, or so they thought. His followers had high hopes for him. Here was so much promise wrapped up in this Messiah figure who could raise the dead and feed multitudes with a little kid's lunch. He made promises. He said, I'm going before you to make a mansion, a place for you. But now he's dead and unable to fulfill his promises to us. So he thought. So they thought. Look now at verses 30 through 39. They thought that was the end, but it was not. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. How many days? Probably about 40 days. How many people saw him? About 500. Verse 32, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another place, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Translation, he's not going to be dead long enough to rot. Verse 36. For David, after he had served the purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed from by the law of Moses. The rulers of this earth chose to crucify Jesus, the Lord of glory, but God the Father overruled their authority and raised his son from the dead. Because he had made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Adam, Eve, the wages of sin is death, but he promised to redeem us and undo the curse of death. He made a promise to weak sinners. And he fulfilled that promise, not because we earned it, but because he is good. Through the schemes of sinful man, God brought eternal life where death had reigned. He received eternal life. We receive eternal life when we believe in Jesus. Our sins are forgiven and we are declared justified before God and we're saved. So the question this morning is, have you put your trust in Jesus for salvation, for the forgiveness of sins? When you put your trust in Jesus, you are born again into a relationship with the God who fulfills his promises. Even when they seem impossible, unlikely to come to pass, he is able to fulfill them. He isn't like us. He is perfectly holy. He is not a man that he should lie. His arm is not too short or weak to save us, and he delights to give us the kingdom of heaven. The question is, do you want to receive it? Truth from God of this magnitude calls for a response. So Paul gives them what we would call an invitation. Look at verses 40 to 43. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. That's an interesting verse, and it kind of makes me shudder. But basically what the prophets are saying is God is going to do something amazing, but you'll miss out on it if you choose to not believe God. And as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, they were probably became believers, who as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. That is a unique sentence. We'll come back to it. But first off, there's a warning. Do not disbelieve the gospel. And there's an invitation. Believe the gospel. Put your trust in this Jesus. Salvation is a work of God's grace. When you are convicted of your sin and your need for a Savior, sending the Savior, he did all this. And he convicted you of your need to be forgiven. and then convincing you of the truth about him. He doesn't owe us the time that it takes to convince us. And when you've come to the place where you know that you have sinned and that he is the solution, that's because God convinced you. It was not that the speaker was so eloquent. It's because the Holy Spirit was so compelling. They begged Paul to come back. And as we'll see next week, they did indeed come back to preach again. But today, this day, many came to Paul and Barnabas. I believe that they probably believed in Jesus for salvation. They had responded to the invitation to believe in Jesus and demonstrated that God had graciously worked in them to lead them to faith. But notice what they said in verse 43. It says they urged them to continue in the grace of God. God had already been gracious to them to convince them that Jesus was, in fact, the resurrected Son of God. This was a call for them to persevere in their faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus and faithfulness to Christ are intertwined, woven together like a rope that is attached to Christ. And you can't have one without the other. Faith to believe happens in a moment of time. Faithfulness to Christ is a lifetime of moments spent believing in Jesus. For those who are saved will persevere in their faith, but not because we are faithful, but because Christ is faithful. We're not able to hold the rope, but God is. When I was a kid, my Uncle David and Aunt Terry, they bought a house or rented a house. I don't know exactly the details anymore. It was on Lake Erie, and it had a beach. So when we got invited over, believe you me, we were excited, especially me. I was probably Kenny's age. I don't remember exactly how old I was, about 6 or 7. And so we get there, I'm excited, and I run out to the edge of the property to where the lake is, and all of a sudden my excitement disappears because, oh, there's a lake there, but you got to climb down a 30-foot rock face to get to it. I'm not a rock climber, nor am I a mountain climber. And I certainly wasn't at 6 and 7 years old. I knew I did not have the strength to hold that rope to get down. And it was rugged terrain. And there was a rock outcropping at the bottom before you got to the beach. That was not a good position. I was terrified. My Uncle David said, but I wasn't strong enough. My Uncle David was. And he said, I'll get you down there. So he's strong. He was a Navy man. And he was a strong guy. And so he holds the rope. I am holding on to him. But I'm terrified the whole way down. While he's taking me to the promised land, he's saying, don't look down, look at me, I've got you. But I'm holding on for dear life. And the fact of the matter is, he's the one that's got all the strength holding me, holding that rope down. I don't have enough strength to hold on to him. And he knew that. You know what he did? He angled himself just so that all my weight was really resting on him and he was carrying me. And that's really what salvation looks like. When you are saved, you will stay saved, but not because you or I are strong enough or faithful enough. It's because God knows exactly what you and I need to hang on to Christ until he brings us home. All the while he's saying, I've got you. Don't worry. Our faith in Jesus is a lot like that. He calls us to persevere in faithfulness to him, to hang on, but really he is the one who hangs on. So maybe this morning you are a believer, but it seems like, at least in your perspective, his grip on you might be slipping, but that's really not the case. Your grip on him is not slip. Your grip on him may be slipping, but he calls you to draw close to him and to hang on because he will give you exactly what you need to make it home. God is faithful to keep his promises, and he has promised us that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died to pay for your sins, today is the day. Call on the Lord and you will be saved. You can do that this morning, and I would like to help you do that. Beth, if you'd make your way to the front for our song of invitation. If you are struggling in your walk with Christ, maybe it's been a while since you've felt close to him. Be encouraged. God is faithful to his promise to never leave you or forsake you. He will not drop you. But he also calls you to draw near to him again. Today is the day. And today, perhaps today, you come to know that God has spoken to you about your sin and you need to be forgiven. If this morning you are hoping to be saved by faith in Jesus, he invites you to call on him for salvation. And I too invite you. Make your way to the front. Please stand for our song of invitation. You can make your way to the front if you'd like to call on Jesus. I'd like to help you and lead you in a very simple prayer. You can call on Jesus this morning, and you can be saved.